Well, last week we looked at how Satan operated in the New Testament, and we looked at how he attacked the church in Acts with Priscilla and Aquila. We also looked at how he attacked Paul, a servant of the Lord, with a thorn in the flesh. And hopefully you've been able to in the last week or so, and if not, maybe think about it in the coming weeks. If God in his good providence in your life has allowed Satan to afflict you with a thorn, either presently or in the past? And if so, what have you learned from it? What was the thorn? What have you learned from it? What have you learned about yourself? What have you learned about God? And how have you seen him glorified in your life through that? Well, we've got about two more weeks, maybe three more weeks, before we get to our study of the armor of God in Ephesians 6. But for this week and next week, we're going to be looking at Joel Beakey's book, which is called Fighting Satan, Knowing His Weaknesses, Strategies, and Defeat. It's a short book, but it's packed full, as are most of Beakey's books. It's a great book. We're going to be looking at chapters 4 and 5 this week and next. So this week we'll be talking specifically about Satan's strategies and skill. Next week we'll be talking about the four major strategies of Satan, what he uses in our life, and how we can overcome that. Both of those chapters in Beakey's book are really a compilation of six different Puritan authors and their work. So we have Thomas Brooks, who wrote Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, a very well-known book. Richard Gilpin, William Superstow, John Downame, William Gurnall, and Thomas Goodwin. Well, all of you have probably no doubt heard about the Trojan horse, right? And so you have this huge wooden horse that was built by the ancient Greeks, and they used it to infiltrate the city of Troy. There was a debate about how many men were in it, 30, maybe upwards of 50, of the best trained Greek soldiers. And so the Greeks pretended to sail away, and the Trojans pulled the horse into their city as a victory trophy. And you know what happens, right? That very night, the Greeks came out of that horse, opened the city gates, and the Greeks had come back during the night, and they attacked and destroyed the city of Troy, thus ending the war. Well, since that time, the term Trojan horse has a specific meaning, we could say. It's metaphorically used to mean any trick or strategy that causes a target to invite a foe into a securely protected place. It's also been used to describe deceit by appearance, also to subvert from within using deceptive means. Does this sound familiar? That's how Satan operates, right? And he will attack us at sometimes when we least expect it, and with methods that we don't expect. So Satan loathes the church, and he loathes us as Christians. And so he desires to do us harm. Martin Luther once said, "For where God built a church, there the devil would also build a chapel. Thus is the devil even God's ape," that is, imitator. Well, today we're going to look at the work of Satan under two headings, as Joel Beakey looked at this in chapter 4. One is understanding the terms, strategies and devices, and then finally Satan's skill at tempting. But if we look at what we've covered the last couple of weeks, actually more than that, last 4 weeks, and looking at Satan's work in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we could say that Satan really has at least, and there's probably more, but at least four goals. First of all, to destroy us because we bear God's image. Secondly, to overthrow the kingdom of God. Third, to retain control of what he still possesses. And fourth, to regain his lost territory. But in this section of our study today and the next week, we want to go deeper and look at his specific strategies and devices. If you look on your handout, you'll see that we can think about this idea of goals, strategies, and devices in terms of three concentric circles. You can tell I did not draw this on the board. My wife did. They're evenly distributed on the board because she did it. But the outer circle is really the largest circle, and that describes goals. The next circle would be strategies, and the most innermost circle would be that of devices. And if we think about this, we've got a lot of people that work out in the business world. Let's think about this from a business perspective for a second. Most business consultants will encourage you to have goals, right? And then strategies to accomplish those goals, and then devices to help with those strategies. Maybe it's a goal to grow your business. Well, what's the strategy you're going to incorporate to grow your business? Maybe it's hiring a marketing person. And then what are the devices that are the marketing person is going to use to grow the business? Maybe it's social media. Maybe it's getting out in the community and shaking hands. But it's a three-pronged approach to help accomplish. Well, what about in your own spiritual life? Let's say maybe a goal you have, hopefully, is to grow closer to the Lord, right? To increase in holiness or sanctification. What's the strategy you're going to use to accomplish that goal? Spend time with the Lord, right? That would be a strategy. What's a device or a means or a way of accomplishing that goal that you're going to use? Could be reading God's Word, could be prayer, could be what we're doing right here, partaking in fellowship and the ordinary means of grace as a device to help the strategy to help accomplish the goal. We'll realize Satan operates this way too. He has his goal in mind and he incorporates strategies and uses specific devices to accomplish his goal. But let's first of all define the terms. If we look at the word strategy, it refers to the science of generalship or leading an army. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? We are in a war after all. So Satan uses strategies. As defined in Wikipedia, it's a plan of action or a policy designed to achieve a major or overall aim. It's an all-encompassing term, but it can be used to describe specific plans or traps for a war or campaign. And we're going to look at four of these strategies next week. What about that of the third circle, that of devices? Well, this suggests the thoughts and actions used in deceiving someone, such as ambushes in war, fake moves in a sport, or fallacies in a debate. So the other night I got home and I decided I wanted to help my 12-year-old son get ready for basketball. He's playing on the junior high team with Coach Player right here. And so what I did was I said my goal was I wanted to help him prepare for practice on Thursday night. My strategy was actually to play one-on-one with him. Well, my device that I used was different devices, but one was a fake. So I drove in, backing into the basket, had the ball in my left hand, and what do you think I did? I went to the left with the ball, and then I went the other way and shot the basket from the right. And I made it. And I was really glad I made it. But here's the thing. He learned an important lesson, too, not to be thrown off course, right? Not to be thrown off course. Well, I used a good device as part of my strategy to help accomplish the goal. Satan uses evil devices to help meet his strategies to accomplish his goal. So let's look a little bit more at this. We're not going to do an exhaustive study on 1 Corinthians, but we know from this important book in Scripture, we also know it from what we read last week in Acts, that he sought to undo the church, right? To bring about division in the church. Regarding the church in Corinth, Joel Beakey explains that Satan's first device was to encourage laxity of discipline, so that all manner of disorder broke out as we go through reading in 1 Corinthians. And then when the church repented of their laxity, it should be as no surprise, he had another device. And that device was to promote a harsh and unforgiving kind of church discipline. We also read about that in the latter part of 1 Corinthians. Well, Paul provides guidance for the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 2:11, saying that we should not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. William Superstow, Puritan author, once wrote, "Satan is full of devices and studies arts of circumvention by which he unweariedly seeks the irrecoverable ruin of the souls of men." So just as it's essential for military leaders to labor in studying the strategies and devices of an enemy in war, so it's essential for true Christians to acquaint themselves with their enemy Satan and his methods of doing battle. Well, we want to look today at asking this question: what makes Satan so skillful at tempting us to sin through various devices? It's on your handout. We've got six. I'm sure there's more. These are the six that Joel Beakey listed as outlined from the Puritan authors. But let's go through these one by one. First of all, Satan tempts us to sin by his intellectual power. If I could say it in a good southern way, Satan is smart, y'all. He is. Remember, he's a fallen angel. And so he's intellectually superior to us as humans. And this makes him very, very dangerous. Jonathan Edwards once said, "The devil was educated in the best divinity school in the universe." And what was that? Heaven, right? John Calvin said in his writings he would refer to Satan as an acute theologian. So since his intellect is superior to ours, it should come as no surprise that Satan often attacks our minds, tempting us to yield to his devices. This is partly why Paul writes in Romans 12:2 that being part of a living sacrifice unto God is not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? Renewal of your mind. Exactly right. We need to take our thoughts captive and pay attention to what's going on in our minds. What are you hearing? What are you thinking? What are you believing? We know that what we think and believe eventually become our actions, and those eventually become our habits. We're warned in Ephesians 4 that we must put off the old self, which is deceitful of the flesh and has evil deeds, and put on the new self created after God in righteousness and holiness. Well, secondly, Satan tempts us to sin by his experience and work. Joel Beakey comments, "The devil is old, but not infirmed. Over the centuries, he has mastered the art of wickedness. His temptations are like the arrows of a skillful archer that seldom fail to hit their target." Jeremiah 50, verse 9 says, "Their arrows are like a skilled warrior who does not return empty-handed." So like a skilled hunter, Satan knows in your own life when is the best time to shoot his arrows. He also, like a skilled, we could say like a skilled fisherman, knows what bait to lure you with. Okay? He knows this for each one of us, for each one of us. He also knows, you know, if you think about fishing, you're going to use different bait, aren't you? If you're fishing freshwater, you're going to use minnows or worms or different lures. If you're fishing saltwater, it may be you're using little pieces of squid or cut-up fish or shrimp. So it varies based on where you're fishing. Well, Satan will often tempt, for example, young people with beauty. He'll tempt the thrifty with money, maybe the ambitious with power. Satan also knows how to disguise sin by giving it a false complexion. And this is how he lures you into it. William Superstowe writes that just as Apelles painted only one side of King Antigonus's face to conceal the side that had no eye, so Satan paints the half face of sin. The half face of sin. He uses his experience to make sin look better than it is. Joel Beakey goes on and says, listen to this, if Satan cannot keep believers out of heaven, and we know he can't, then he will do whatever he can to keep heaven out of believers while on earth. Think about that for a moment. So the chosen of God are safe, their eternal destination is sure, and yet Satan would revel in attacking to lessen our own holiness on earth. Perhaps to discourage us, but also to discourage the unbeliever. How many of you know someone, maybe an unbeliever, who's been turned off by the sin of Christians? It's precisely how he works within the church. How about each one of you? How many of you have felt like your own sin diminished your testimony to others? If we've all have felt that way from time to time. How many of y'all, raise your hand, how many of y'all are parents in the room? You know this all too well, don't you? Yeah, you know, it goes like this. You want to teach your child how to be respectful, and yet in your own sin, you disrespect others. You try to teach your child self-control, but it's the very thing that you struggle with at times. Maybe you're teaching your child not to be angry, and yet you yourself are using a harsh tone while telling him that, right? Recognizing the enemy and his strategies help. And what I mean by that is just knowing and owning that there is a spiritual realm that is completely and utterly opposed to you and God helps you recognize and confirm the battle. We've got to be on our guard, ready to disprove Satan's lies. As believers, we all struggle with sin. No doubt we should pray to mortify our sin. But our greatest victory over Satan trying to keep heaven out of believers on earth is to recognize the strategy. Pray against it and use the sword of the Spirit, God's Word, to fight against it. A couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but provide a way of escape. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. What about in James 4:7? We can, as this verse says, resist the devil. Submit yourselves, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We can, as believers, overcome the devil's schemes because we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, thirdly, Satan uses his tireless energy for promoting evil and tempting you to sin. Joel Beakey helpfully writes, Satan tempts us to be idle, but he is never idle. Listen to this timely quote by Superstow, who said, how hard it is to persuade men that to walk circumspectly is a duty, or that to be diligent in their callings is one of the best antidotes to preserve the soul from the putrefaction of lust and to fence it against the incursions of an insidious tempter. What does this mean in today's modern language? It means our Christian lifestyle matters. How we walk matters. What we give our attention to, how we spend our time matters. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:15-17, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Paul's telling us here, hey, be careful, be vigilant, be diligent in how you walk, in your behavior, and be on the lookout. Haven't you noticed that it's easy to fall into Satan's traps when we're not making good use of our time? When we have more idle hands, it's often the case that Satan attacks during this time. Being busy with the right things can serve as a protection from having time with the wrong things. We must be proactive in keeping our hands full with the things of God so as not to give the devil a hold in our lives. Well, fourth, Satan has a kingdom of demons that he uses to entice people to sin. And remember, as we discussed 6 weeks ago, how many demons does Satan have? He wasn't alone when he got thrown out of heaven, right? It's tens of thousands of demons that were cast out of heaven along with Satan. And this is not a divided demonic kingdom. This is a unified affront to God. And Satan has his demons on earth, and they are united in their purpose. One author wrote, every demon hates God's glory and our happiness. Every demon unitedly promotes Satan's doctrine, distinctions, domination, and distractions. And yet every demon unitedly opposes God's positions, precepts, purity, and people. We see in Matthew 12:26, and if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Well, if his demonic kingdom was divided on itself, it would not stand. But because they are united together, they are a unified and potentially powerful influence. One author wrote, "Your enemy, my enemy, is vast, but also united in purpose." So how then can we stand? We've got to remember that our God is more powerful, perfectly united to His plan for our holiness and His commitment to His Word. Scripture is full of encouragement. And there are some that are listed today on your handout that you can read through as you are attacked from the evil one. Things that will encourage us from God's Word. Isaiah 41:10, for example, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my right hand." Psalm 91, "God is our refuge and fortress." 2 Timothy 4:18, "He rescues us from evil deeds and brings us safely into His kingdom." Of course, Psalm 23, Psalm 138:7, David writes, "Your hand is outstretched against my enemies, and your right hand delivers me." We think about Romans 8:31, an encouragement to us as well. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? These are great verses, and there's others, to encourage us when we may be tempted to feel discouraged from Satan's attacks. Well, fifth, Satan tempts us to sin with evil suggestions, which are nearly indistinguishable from our own corrupt desires. Again, Beakey helpfully writes, "It's difficult at times to know whether a sinful thought originates with Satan or with us. It's difficult to distinguish between evil that is sown in the mind by the tempter and evil that is ours by nature." So as Christians, we're no longer under the dominion and the power, we could say, of sin. We've been brought from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the marvelous light, but we are still going to struggle, aren't we, and battle our old sin nature. Even Paul writes in Romans 7:19, "I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." For the Christian, there's always a battle between good and evil, between holiness and sinfulness. As one author put it, salvation has an already and not yet dimension. We are already liberated from the power of sin, but we are not yet free from the presence of it. So let's spend our time not necessarily distinguishing, is this my own sinful nature or is it Satan? Let's just spend our energy attacking it, right? And mortifying that sin. And remembering Hebrews 2:18, "Because He," that is Jesus Himself, "has suffered when He tempted, He is able to keep those who are being tempted." Well, six, and lastly, Satan tempts us to sin by matching his suggestions with our corrupt reason. Beakey writes, "Satan is a master at suggesting that we believe what we want to believe rather than believe the truth." For example, to the atheist, Satan suggests that worshiping God is a crutch for the weak-minded. To the convicted, Satan suggests that a little religion will do. To the nominal Christian, Satan suggests that mere intellectual assent, just intellectual faith, is sufficient. And perhaps to the true believer, Satan suggests that the worldly do not suffer as the righteous. So true. Remember, 2 Timothy 1:12, though, says, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." So we talked about his devices, his goals, his strategies, his devices. We talked about the six things that just make Satan so skillful at tempting us. What I want you to do for a few minutes around your tables is talk about these six ways that Satan is skillful. Maybe there's one of those that just stood out more so in your mind than the others. Spend a couple of minutes talking about that, and then we'll come back together to conclude. All right, let's come back together. Hopefully some good discussion. Who wants to share what y'all were talking about around your tables? Who's got something to share? William.
We were just mentioning here how point number six, Satan seems to operate a lot like these large internet companies that produce hats. Because they just simply watch what they're searching for and then pop hat like a computer to help tempt you with your already struggled.
Very true. It's good. It brings number six of the modern day, no doubt. That's true. Others. Yeah, Henry.
It occurred to me that there were a third of the angels fell.
Yes.
That means there's two-thirds on our side.
Huh.
That's an advantage we got.
Amen. That's true. Anyone else? Did y'all hear that? There was a third of the angels that fell, which means there's two-thirds on our side. That's an encouragement.
To that point, you quoted James 4:7, but you didn't quote James 4:8, which is the flip side of the coin, draw near to God.
Indeed.
So, we have the greater weapon.
Right. Amen. Anyone else? That's a great verse in Psalm, isn't it? Just the picture of the Lord sending His angels to encamp around us to protect us, no doubt. Yes, that's right. Need to pray that for each other, don't we? Well, so we talked about Satan's, the term strategies and devices today. We talked about our circles. It applies to life. It applies to the spiritual realm as well. We'll talk more about this next week, specifically the four major strategies that Satan uses in our lives. And then what is the remedy? What's the device he uses? And then what's the remedy to counteract that? Al, can you close us in prayer this morning?